begin this morning with one simple biblical premise. Sinful humanity has always hated righteousness. Sinful humanity has always hated righteousness. Therefore, sinful humanity has always hated those who are righteous. Listen, there were only four people on the planet. It was sinful Cain who hated his righteous brother Abel, and he murdered him. Now, as you would expect, man's hatred for righteousness reached its apex when the only righteous man who ever lived walked this planet. But in the early times of Jesus' public ministry, throughout the whole 3.5 years, they tried to kill him. At the beginning of Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees began to conspire with the Herodians as to how they might destroy Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 53. From the time of the raising of Lazarus, the Jewish Sanhedrin planned together to kill him. Luke chapter 22, and verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death. That's how it was throughout the 3.5 year public ministry of our Lord. And you know this as well, at least on three different occasions, he escaped barely with his life. Luke chapter 4, verse 28, very early in his public ministry, he's in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he is chosen to read the scripture on that morning. And the Bible says when he gets done, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. What things filled them with rage? He told them they were spiritually dead. He told them they were in bondage to their own depravity. He told them that they were no more righteous than the despised Gentiles. The Bible says they stood up and they drove him out of the city. They led him to the bow of the hill in order to throw him down off the cliff. And passing through their midst, he went his way. In other words, he was supernaturally delivered. John chapter 8 and verse 56, a while later, he is having an interaction with the religious leaders. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. And they says, wait a minute, Abraham was born 2,000 years ago. Are you telling us that you were around when Abraham was around? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. In other words, I am the eternal living God. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Not stones that children throw, boulders to execute. And he hid himself and he slipped out of the temple. John chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus said, do you see the miracles that I have done? They testify that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Therefore, they sought again to seize him. But he eluded their grasp. The point is that sinful humanity's hatred of righteousness, maybe we would say, finds its low point, if you will, towards the most righteous person, the only righteous person who ever walked this earth. They hated him for who he was. They hated him for what he said. They hated him for how he lived. And they hated him because his righteousness exposed their wickedness. Now, in our story, what we're going to see is this. Now that Jesus' hour of death has finally come, that divinely appointed hour, and he gives himself up to be captured, all of God-given restraint is removed. And the depravity of man reaches its apex, and it is going to come upon Jesus as a massive flood. And the abuse he absorbs is so horrific that for those of us who love him, it's even hard for us to read. It's hard for us to even listen to. But that's the passage that Mark has before us. And there's a reason that the Spirit of God placed these passages in the Word of God, and I trust this morning we'll better understand what those reasons are.
So, why do we see the suffering of Jesus in Scripture? Well, it reveals to us sinful humanity's hatred of righteousness. It reveals to us what they will do to righteousness, to those who love righteousness, to those who live righteously, what they will do when given the opportunity. You see, you have to understand this, that apart from God's restraint, sinful humanity would do to all of the followers of Christ what they eventually did to Jesus when God removed his restraining hand. We also understand that's what sinful humanity would do to us, apart from God's gracious restraining of their evil. If you don't believe me, go ahead and read the history of the Christian church. Now, we've already gotten a glimpse of the hatred of Jesus during the trials. John chapter 18 and verse 22, as Jesus stood before the high priest Annas, you remember one of the temple police begins to slap Jesus because he's not happy with an answer Jesus gives to one of the questions. But then the second phase of the Jewish trial, when they were in the upper room of Caiaphas in that high priestly complex and all of the Jewish Sanhedrin were there, you remember they begin to beat Jesus. They begin to spit on him. They put a bag over his head and they would hit him and they would say, "Who hit you?" And they pummeled him in that upper room. And then it was during the second Roman trial, the trial with King Herod. Luke writes in chapter 23 and verse 11, Herod allowed his soldiers to treat Jesus with contempt. And they put on him a gorgeous robe. In other words, they dressed him up like he was some sort of circus clown who was claiming to be their king. And then during the third Roman trial, the final trial before Pilate, the intensity picked up significantly. In John chapter 19 and verse 1, Herod had given Jesus back to Pilate, and Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they placed it on his head, and then they put a purple robe on him and they began to mock him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they slapped him in the face, and Pilate then brought him out to the Jews and declared, "Behold," in other words, "look at him, look at him, look at what's been done to him. I want you to know I find no fault in this innocent man." And Jesus stood there wearing a crown of thorns, a purple robe, standing before the religious leaders of the crowd. And Pilate said, "Behold the man." In other words, enough is enough. Just look at him. Look at his face. Look at what's been done to him. In verse 6, when the chief priests and the Sanhedrin saw it, they cried out, "Crucify him. We want more. Crucify him." Now listen, all of that happens before the passage before us, which tells us several things. And one you may have never thought of before, and that is this, that it seems quite clear that Jesus was actually scourged twice. He was scourged on two separate occasions with two very different kinds of scourgings. Now, one occurs in John's Gospel. You can read about that in John 19, 1 through 16. The other one, the second one, occurs here in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew 27, and you can read about that as well. The first one takes place towards the end of the sixth trial. The second scourging takes place at the end of the sixth trial when Jesus is condemned for crucifixion. Pilate then takes Jesus and he has him scourged. And again, the Roman soldiers take that crown of thorns and they place it on his head, and again they put a robe on him, and again they come and they mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And when they stand, they spit in his face, and then they begin to slap him. This time with much more intensity. The first time it happens, Pilate brings Jesus out again You remember too, the pavement, that beam of judgment seat. And he says, behold, in John 19, look at him, look at him. I want you to know I find no fault in him. And Jesus stands before him wearing a crown of thorns, a purple robe. Pilate says, behold, the man, enough is enough. And when they insist on his crucifixion, Pilate lets the soldiers do it all over again. Now, you might be asking the question, what do you mean Pilate tried to earn sympathy from the crowd in order to release Jesus? Well, just follow me. Let me give you a little bit of the story here. I think you'll find it interesting. The Romans had three different kinds of scourging. Now, the Gospels only deal with two of them. The lightest form of scourging, you can see it up there, I'm not even sure I can pronounce it, fustigatio. And then there would be the most severe type of scourging, verbrolatio. It was the first scourging. You almost call it a flogging. It was used often in trials when someone would steal something. They would do maybe not a most severe crime worthy of execution, and it would be a beating that they would give to the accused in order to teach them a lesson. We don't want to see you back here again. Now, that's what Pilate was referring to. Listen in Luke 23:16, the middle of the sixth trial. Pilate says, I find nothing deserving of death in this man, but I will punish him and then release him. In other words, he's innocent, but let me teach him a lesson. Maybe it'll satisfy you, then we'll release him. So that's what Pilate does in John 19, right in the middle of that third Roman trial, the sixth total trial. And he does it to try to earn the sympathy of the religious leaders and the crowd in hopes that he could still remain just as the governor and release what he knows to be an innocent man. Now that was different from the scourging that we saw last week in Mark 15:15 that takes place once the trial is completely over. That second scourging was given to prepare Jesus for crucifixion. That most severe of all scourging. It was life-threatening, by the way. And it was done with this purpose in mind, in order to shorten the man's time on the cross. And we've kind of talked about that before. So the Roman soldiers don't have to be there for days on end. So just to kind of give you the order of events during the sixth and final trial, you remember during this trial, Pilate is trying to release Jesus, and he's trying several ways. And one way is he has him scourged with that lightest of all Roman beatings. Now during that time, when Jesus is flogged, he is mocked. They do put a crown of thorns on his head. They do spit in his face. They do beat him with their hands. But then Pilate brings Jesus out again in hopes that that will satisfy the religious leaders. But their response is to continue to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. So then Pilate takes Jesus back into the praetorium one more time. And he begins to question him again. Maybe Jesus will give him something so that Pilate could condemn him with some sort of way of easing his conscience. But you remember, it's during that time. Jesus stands silent. Pilate brings him out again. The religious leaders play the Caesar card. If you do release him, you're no friend of Caesar. We're going to report you to Caesar. And finally, Pilate says, should I crucify your king? And the Jews give those famous words, we have no king but Caesar. And with that, Pilate condemns Jesus to death. He hands him over to the soldiers one more time. They mock Jesus. They beat him. They scourge him. This time it is with that most severe of all scourging. And that's the passage that's before us this morning. So let's pick up where we left off last week. We actually went through verse 15, but let me remind you, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate now releases Barabbas for them. And after Jesus had been, this is the second scourging because now he's condemned, he hands him over to be crucified. So the second scourging now comes at the end of the sixth trial. It is to prepare Jesus for the crucifixion, but in conjunction with this second scourging also comes a second round of mocking, a second round of ridicule, a second round of beating. And it's far more intense than the first. And that's our passage this morning. So let me read Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting the crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to proclaim him the King of the Jews. And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, kneeling and bowing before him. After they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, they put on his own garment on him, and they led him out to be crucified. So the trials are now over. The Jewish Sanhedrin had gotten their desire. You remember, they condemned Jesus of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they knew that charge wouldn't hold any weight with the Roman governor, so they manipulate and they twist it and they charge him with insurrection. Three trials later, the Romans, Herod, find Jesus innocent of all charges. But contrary to all justice, because he is threatened by the religious leaders, Pilate still condemns Jesus to death. And he hands him over to execution, a man he knew was absolutely innocent. Now let's pick up the story in verse 16. And this is kind of a preparation for the soldiers' cruel game. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium. So the small group of Roman soldiers who have been taking Jesus back and forth from the pavement to the palace, to Herod, to Pilate, to the pavement, to the palace, they now escort Jesus from the bima back into the praetorium, that palace. I'll show you a picture of a moment. And now they are going to play their cruel, brutal little game with him. Let me give you a picture one more time of that palace. The historian Josephus describes it as absolutely amazing. It was built by Herod the Great. You can see there's two parts to it, 300 yards long. King Herod stayed on one side, Pilate stayed on the other. They hated each other up until this day. Each of the residences has over 100 rooms. They have public baths, they have banquet halls. It was a massive structure. And you remember, just outside of this was a place John calls the pavement. The Jews called it the agoras, the public square, the market square where they would meet. And at some point on that agora, that pavement, was what's called a bima. It was a seat built with rocks, the bima meaning the judgment seat. And basically, all of the Roman trials take place either on this bima or in the palace, one side of the palace or the other side of the palace. Now, once Pilate sentenced Jesus to be crucified, it was Roman law, verse 15 here, that he hand him over to be scourged. And specifically, this would be the most brutal, most severe form of scourging, the verberatio, if you will. Mark refers to it, as I said, in verse 15. Matthew refers to it in chapter 27. Once Pilate passes sentence, once Jesus is scourged, then the Roman soldiers begin to play their little game. Let me give you the chronology to put all this together before we move on. Pilate giving in to the pressure of the religious leaders, sentencing Jesus to death. They take him from the bema into the praetorium. He is tied up. His feet probably are a few inches off the ground. And they beat him with these leather straps till his inner organs, his meat, his flesh is exposed. Once that is done, the Roman soldiers gather together. And now they're going to play their cruel little game with Jesus just before they bring him out to be crucified. The whole scene is absolutely brutal. It's worse than the worst horror movie you've ever seen. It's like a cat. And he finds a mouse and he begins to beat him back and forth. And he takes him in his mouth and he shakes him and he throws him on the floor and then he beats him again. Over and over again. Remember, Jesus has already been through several beatings. Even before all of this, verse 16 said they called together the whole Roman cohort. Cohort, spiros. One-tenth of a legion, 6,000 soldiers make up a legion. A cohort would be 600 soldiers. And Mark uses the term intentionally, and even if it's not all 600, the fact that Mark uses the term tells us it's more than 5. It's more than 10. At least it is a few hundred. Now understand this as well. And this is important to understand the cruelty. Rome had a practice. There wasn't enough Roman soldiers in Italy to occupy all of the occupied territory of the Roman Empire. So what they would do is send the Roman governor, and they would send several hundred Roman soldiers, but then they would go to a nation they conquered, and they would hire auxiliary soldiers to work for Rome. They would pay for them, and they would police their own people. But because the Jewish people refused to work with the Romans hired soldiers from the surrounding borders. So these would be Egyptian soldiers. They would be Syrian soldiers. They would be Edomite soldiers. In other words, they would be soldiers who by nature, for centuries, their people despised the Jewish people. They hated the Jewish people. Their forefathers hated the Jewish people. And now these large group of soldiers assemble in the courtyard. Notice verse 17, they dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. So they continue to play their cruel little game with Jesus. Like they did during the sixth trial. Matthew 27 and verse 28 said they first stripped Jesus of his clothes. They shamed him. He stood naked before them. And then they completely surrounded him like vultures, Matthew says. Mark said they dressed him. It's kind of a grand term. It would be used for dressing a king or dressing a queen. And specifically, they dressed him in purple. That would be the color of Roman royalty. Now, Matthew tells us in 28:27, it was actually a soldier's scarlet robe. Scarlet, when it got faded in the hot Middle Eastern sun, it would turn kind of a pale purple. And of course, purple was the color of Roman royalty. So the idea here, the robe is intended to represent the purple color of Roman royalty, but it says it was a cheap imitation. You claim to be a king, let's dress you up like a king. Not a real king, not real purple, but a faded scarlet robe, which by the way would have been made of a burlap type of a fabric, which would have been just gnashing against the open wounds on Jesus' front and his back. Also, every king had his own crown. So they make a crown for Jesus, but this is not a golden crown. Instead, it's a crown of thorns. And just for your information, it's said that nowhere in the world is there more variety of thorns than there is in and around Israel and the Middle East. And we don't exactly know what thorn it was, but the most popular thorn, you can look it up online later, it's called the Christ thorn. You kind of get a little bit of a picture of the sharpness and the strength of those as you look. Horrific. Now the crown was intended to accomplish two purposes. Number one, simply to mock Jesus. to serve as a mockery of this king, to ridicule him. You claim to be a king. Well, here's your rightful thorns, your crown. But obviously, number two, to inflict maximum pain, to create fresh wounds. Imagine Jesus' face already stained with dry blood, his nose broken, his lips split, maybe an eye swollen shut, bruised and puffy, and now there is fresh blood running down his face again. And by the way, if you ever wondered why the thorns, well, I would say that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3. Most often, thorns are connected with the curse of sin. Back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, one of the marks of the curse with the ground would be filled with thorns. So now Jesus is bearing our curse. He's wearing a crown of thorns. So this is how they dress up our Lord. But in reality, this is not the end. They're just setting the game up as you would set up a table game. They haven't started even playing yet. It's all just preparation for the real fun they want to have with this Hebrew king. So that brings us, number two, to the cruel game of the soldiers. Now that Jesus is all dressed up, now that he's prepared, the games begin. Verse 18, they begin to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, you remember this. It was during these three Roman trials that the Jewish religious leaders keep bringing up again and again, he's claiming to be the King of the Jews. In fact, let me show you. Look back at verse 2, Mark chapter 15. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Verse 9, Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" The end of verse 12, "Then what shall I do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" So the soldiers pick up on this phrase. He must be claiming to be the king of the Hebrew people. So they dress him up as if he were some great, gaudy king. The language they use would be borrowed language if a Roman citizen would ever have the privilege to greet Caesar. Verse 18, "Hail, King of the Jews. Ave Caesar, hail Caesar." Verse 19, they kept on beating his head with a reed. The verb carries over. They kept on spitting on him. They kept on kneeling and kept on bowing before him. Each verb here describes not a one-time action, but ongoing action by many, many soldiers going on for a period of time. Horrific. So what happened briefly, and much less severely, in the middle of the sixth trial, now happens with much more intensity and severity. And you might ask the question, why? I mean, these soldiers didn't even know Jesus. I want you to understand the answer, okay? Here's the answer. Because now given government position permission to be cruel and placed in a mob-type setting, we've seen what can happen in mob-type settings. Given government permission to be cruel, placed in a mob-type setting, man's inherent brutality will come out in a vengeance. Now, there's many examples of this throughout history. I'll only give you one. Over the centuries, as the Jewish people were displaced from the land of Israel, they went throughout much of the known world. And one of the places many, many Jews settled and then procreated and multiplied was the country of Germany. And it was late in the 1930s when Hitler had enough of the Jewish people and he made a proclamation that everything the Jewish people owned, all that they had, can be taken by the German people, and the German people would have full permission to do whatever they wanted to the Jewish people. These are people who then, their children went to school with each other. They worked side by side. They came to each other's shops. They lived together as neighbors. But once given permission, and once the carrot in front of them that they could have all the spoils, they brutalized the Jewish people throughout the land of Germany. And that's what happens here with Roman soldiers and Jesus.
You know, they say that.
They've been given permission by the governor. And now their hatred for the Jewish people runs deep. It escalates in every act.
They're practicing usury.
Now the scripture is silent here, but I am guessing that Jesus could not stand it.
Money.
So they have a chair, and they sit him in a chair, and that chair becomes kind of a mock throne. And this large group of soldiers begin to brutalize him. Get the picture of several hundred Roman soldiers surrounding Jesus, one by one coming and bowing before him, as they would bow before Caesar. And when he stand up, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And if that one in the chair had actually been Caesar, they would have kissed his ring or maybe kissed his feet in humble submission. But instead, they substitute an insult for homage. And when they rise from saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," they give the ultimate insult. They spit in his face.
They even came up with
that's their salute. Matthew chapter 27, verse 29 says they placed the reed in the right hand of Jesus. It was to picture a kingly scepter. Every king had a scepter usually made of ivy, made of gold and jewels. This must have been one of the
banners
around Israel. Very firm, very strong, very hard. And many of the soldiers, when they stood up and they stood in the face of Jesus, they grabbed that pole from his hand and they begin to beat him on the head, and they crushed the crown of thorns even deeper. And not only, by the way, did this inflict fresh punishment, fresh pain, but it also was an intentional act of ridicule. It was as if they were saying, the scepter represented the authority of the king. This is what we think of your authority.
Because
you think you're a man of authority, take this.
Chosen people, but because they're unregenerate, they use that as a way to justify a man.
Dozens and dozens of times. Each soldier wanting their part with this sadistic.
Especially wretched.
Yeah.
I believe that. And this is just.
But I want to try to wrap true.
My thinking is that the Antichrist will be Jewish.
And I want to ask this question.
I think so.
What does all of this mean?
Because they're.
I mean, why is Matthew, and why is Mark, to a lesser extent Luke, and then John, to a great extent, why do they all report for us this cruel and brutal treatment of Jesus? And why do they do it in such graphic, gory detail?
It's very true, bro. They've been, like, in control of, like, the banking system. Especially
and the first answer, I think, that obviously comes to our minds is they want us to understand the physical suffering that Jesus endured on behalf of believers.
That's why Hollywood is so disgusting.
Then I would have to ask this question.
Because they own banking. They have stock in corporations. They have majority in others. So they control everything.
It was the greater part of the physical suffering that Jesus endured. I mean, if they wanted us to immerse our minds in all the physical suffering, then why not tell us at the crucifixion that four Roman soldiers would hold Jesus down? One would put his sit on Jesus' chest and put his knees on Jesus' arms. One would hold his arm and hold his spine. One would hold his feet. And one would come with a hammer and nail this nail in and that nail and then this nail. If it was all about the physical suffering, then look at verse 24. Why does every gospel writer explain the crucifixion this way? And they crucified him. That is it. And that's it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there has to be something more, what I'm saying. There has to be something more than the physical pain. There has to be deeper, spiritual, significant truths that the gospel writers are trying to communicate to us here. question is, what are they? I mean, why in the trial go through all of this graphic detail concerning the abuse that Jesus went through? They don't go through any of it. It's a crucifixion. I mean, how should we interpret
fine, see if you can. Okay.
Have
you heard that Martin Luther was
and they sum up everything.
Yes. Have you actually read his book?
No, I haven't actually read anything.
Martin Luther. Martin Luther. Oh. The reformer. No, I didn't. So he wrote a book. He wrote a book called Jesus Was a Jew.
Okay. Now this is 8 days.
Because he wanted to
be
a Jewish for Christ.
This is 8 days before the crucifixion.
He was confronted with the reality of
Jesus, the disciples, and thousands in Galilee are going up to Jerusalem for the Passover.
I forget the name of it.
And Jesus says this to his disciples.
People referred to it as an anti-Semitic book.
They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem being on a mountain. And Jesus is walking ahead of them. And the people were amazed. They were amazed that he's going to Jerusalem because they didn't know what Scripture was talking about. And those who followed
him
were fearful.
Of that? Right. Look it up. Yeah.
And again, he took the 12 aside, and he began, while they walked, he began to talk to them and told them what was going to happen. And he said, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, so the man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Romans. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him.
That's true.
And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, I'm telling you, that is absolutely amazing in its detail. Jesus told the disciples exactly what would happen to him 8 days towards the future, a week before it actually happens. This is no general prophecy. This is not, guys, we know the religious leaders don't like me, but we're going to go anyway. I got a bad feeling about this. When we get up there, something bad might happen.
Anti-defamation league.
Not at all. Behold, verse 3, we're going up to Jerusalem.
It's a fake.
And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the church to the Sanhedrin.
Everything that was said.
And they, after three trials, will condemn me to death. Then they'll hand me over to the Gentiles. And they will mock me and spit on me and scourge me.
Don't read their summary. Read the actual.
All of this should arrest us as to the fact of who Jesus really is. Because if you know the future, that means you control the future. If we knew that was going to happen to us, we would have made it about
this. This is Caesar too. I'm sure. This is what they call it. They call it. So they call it a hoax. They call it anti-Semitism.
Not only does all this fulfill Jesus' prophecy, but it fulfills the Old Testament prophecy as well. And get this. Those prophecies were written 500, 700, 1,000 and more years beforehand. We could spend all day.
Could be true.
This is Jesus, the Messiah, speaking to the prophet Isaiah. I gave my back to those who would strike me, and my cheeks to those who would pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Isaiah says this, he writes, when Messiah comes, he's going to be treated in exactly this way.
So do you think
that's exactly how it's going to happen?
There's reason to believe.
So not only does this fulfill Jesus' prophecy, he knew what was going to happen, he was in control, but it shows us this is all part of God's eternal plan, because God's been saying it for 1,000 years. Sometimes we get the feeling that God had a good plan. He sent his son. It was all going to be good. The bad guys got him. They killed him. It all turned out bad. Jesus is a victim and not a victor.
Wait, which population? The Swedish population. It exploded by millions.
Number three.
Where did all these people come from?
All this illustrates for us. All of this illustrates for us the human hatred towards God and the messenger. Those who represent God in this world. And we'll start in the New Testament.
Another thing, it's where the banking is too. Interesting. It's like the banking capital. I didn't think of that Swedish bank.
And his son sent the apostles. And we don't have to go through those stories again, but they hated the apostles and they killed them. And then they went after the first century Christian churches that were planted. And you only have to read the history of the Christian church in the first century. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of believers slaughtered because the world hates righteousness. And then read the history of the church since that time.
They would go into concentration camps to check on them to see how people were being treated.
Beloved, listen.
So just
because of its founding fathers, because of the principles we were founded on, we have been a unique anomaly in the world historically. But if you read the human writing or the walls, it seems that all that matters is
the phrase that the winner of the war is.
So our story is a graphic picture of what sinful men would actually do if they could get their hands on God. In other words, this is what is in the heart of man towards God. But since they can't anymore get their hands on God, they kick it out on those who made them. They kick it out on the people of God. That's been the story of human history since the cross. Listen, I just tell you stories of people I've met, been in prison 20 years in Russia for their faith. Christian friends I know in China, pastors, arrested, their wives arrested, tortured for their faith. So the story reminds us of the world's hostility towards Jesus and all of those who are willing to make known their allegiance to Him. And get this as well. This is really important for us to file away. Jesus' response towards this hatred of the world towards Him becomes a pattern for you and I. His response is magnificent. Probably the better word is it's majestic. We're going to continue this story, by the way, next summer. I'd like to finish up the crucifixion and beyond. But as we continue to go through this story, we see that it will be the glorious response of Jesus towards those who hate Him that will lead many to come to faith who are right here in the story we've been telling. Roman soldiers will get saved. Some of the Jewish Sanhedrin will become believers, priests, and common people by the time you get to the book of Acts, and they saw His magnificent, majestic response, and they come to faith. Listen as Peter, he gives the response of Jesus to all of this hatred. 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He continued to entrust Himself to the one who would judge righteously. Jesus didn't need to get even. He didn't need to hate. He left it with His God and His justice. He understood one day would be judgment day. The same is true with us. We don't have to get even. We don't have to hate those who hate our God. The reality is they actually hate Him, and they only hate us because they see Him in us, reflected in our words, in our actions, in our choices, and in our pattern of life. So how should we respond to people who take out their hatred of God upon us? We don't fight fire with fire. That doesn't mean we don't defend ourselves. But we don't give back hate when hate is thrown at us. We don't become angry and bitter and wish harm upon them. Instead, we continue to entrust our care to the just one who one day
they were confronted with Martin Luther's anti-Semitism.
All of this is part of Jesus' suffering and persons. You probably have been thinking all
into pits.
All of this suffering we've been seeing is all part of the atonement. It's all part of Jesus' suffering. Jesus' suffering doesn't begin at 9 a.m. on Friday when they hammered the nails into His hands and feet. He's been suffering His entire life for our behalf. certainly through his 3.5 years public ministry. Listen to what Isaiah says again, speaking of his suffering, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. The chastening for all well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are spiritually healed. By the way, some commentators see both scourging in that verse. The chastening, the first scourging for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, the second one, we are spiritually healed. Listen to verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That's talking about the trial. Isaiah's talking about the suffering Christ endured for us in the atonement, and he includes everything that happens during the trial. The point is, this story teaches us that Jesus willingly suffered on our behalf.
Books available.
And he suffered throughout his 3.5 year public ministry. The physical suffering he endured at the hands of the Roman scourging was suffering beyond measure. And he was suffering that for you. It's not just the cross.
It's a plethora.
It's all of it. It's all that came upon him his entire life. You know, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was despised and he was rejected by men. His whole public ministry. John 1:11, he came into the world. The world knew him not. He came into his own, the Hebrew people, and they received him not. He experienced suffering, rejection, and sorrow throughout his earthly life, right up to the cross and beyond. The suffering reached the apex.
Amen.
But he was on the cross. And as we saw last week, by the way, let us never forget that that cross had someone's name on it. And back then it was Barabbas. But if you're a believer, it was Jesus as well. All of those are valid applications for the entire study that we've done this Sunday. I think there's one main point in the gospel writers that we're trying to communicate to us through all of the trials of Jesus. And I want to give them some
dancing.
This story is a clear and graphic demonstration of sinful humanity's rejection of Jesus as the rightful King of
those men.
So the story of the trials of Jesus, if you can boil it down to one application, it is sinful humanity's rejection of Jesus' rightful authority.
It's actually not a lifelong documentary that Discovery and they released it.
He claimed before Pilate that he was king.
I haven't watched
that. Not a physical kingdom. He was no threat to Caesar's kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom.
It's very like
Jesus claimed.
It's very harrowing. Like haven't like watched.
And what
like
these stories do for us is they demonstrate how sinful men claim to be king. They did it back then, they still do it today, by the way. In other words, this is how most people respond when they are confronted with the claim that Jesus is Lord of all.
Like I've seen like footage from 9/11
today.
They
don't have Jesus in front of them to bring him physical harm, but just think about how they think about him.
There's like
how his name has become a primary curse word in our world today. You could hear it in their disdain when his name comes up. You could hear it in their voice, the way they talk about him.
Hollywood's controlled tonight.
How they mock him. How they despise him. How they want nothing to do with him. And you may be invited to a public setting, and maybe they'll let you talk about God, and they may even let you pray to God, but don't you dare bring this name up.
Like information. Publishing companies.
This is how sinful men respond to their Creator's rightful rule over their lives. Luke 19:14, we will not have this man in particular.
You control everything. You control
over us. And you know what the irony of all irony is?
Did you know that?
Though every group that we've met in these trials, they all rejected Jesus' authority, his kingship over their lives. They all in their own head acknowledge that he was the king.
Right. Like this was
the religious leaders, they accused him of being the king of the Jews. Blasphemy. He condemned him to death. Pilate writes a sign over the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. The Roman soldiers, they dress him up as a king and they bow before him. Because the story's not over. The Bible doesn't end in Mark 15. I want you to stick with me for just for a couple moments, please. And I want you to listen to what the Bible says is going to happen one day. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul writes that there is a day coming when every knee shall bow, every knee, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And I want you to know there will be no mocking on that day. In Revelation 19, verse 13, Jesus is going to wear a robe on that day. But it's not going to be some faded Roman soldier's scarlet robe. It's going to be a kingly robe. And on that robe, it'll be stained with blood, which I believe will be the blood of his enemies who he has come to destroy. Revelation 19, 12. He's going to wear a crown on that day. Not a crown of thorns, but a golden diadem. Crown of the truth king. Verse 15 tells us he's going to wear a kingly scepter. But it's not going to be some sort of bamboo pole. It's going to be a rod of iron, which he will rule the nations with. And verse 15, his tongue's no longer going to be silent. But from his mouth will come forth a sharp two-edged sword, which will strike down his enemies. In other words, just a word from his mouth, and his enemies will be destroyed. Verse 16 tells us no longer is he just going to be king of the Jews. Now he's going to be king of all kings and lord of all lords. And in that future day, there will be mocking. There will be ridicule. But it will not be by those who reject him. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4. In that day, he who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord of hosts will mock them. He will speak to them in his wrath, in his fury. He will terrify them. And his father will declare, I have installed my son as the king in Zion. Beloved, I want you to know that's what's happening in our story. All of this is preparation for that day. Sinful men have taken the one who is the true king of all, and they've treated him like he is the worst of criminals, but one day he's going to come and make it right. Taking vengeance on all of those who reject him. So the question I leave you with this morning, the same question Pilate asked. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with the king of all kings? You're going to reject him like the religious leaders? Dismiss his claims like Pilate? Mock and ridicule him like the Roman soldiers? So the question is, what is the proper response to Jesus and his claim to be the king? I want to give it to you. It's Psalm 2 and verse 11. Let me read. Worship the Lord in reverence. Pay homage to the Son. Literally, King James, kiss the Son. Just like you would kiss the feet of the king, the ring of a king, in a humble submission. Don't spit in his face. Don't mock him. Don't ridicule him. Don't deny his claims. Instead, kiss the Son in humble submission. But what if I refuse? Son, chapter 2 and verse 12. He'll be angry with you. And you shall perish in the way. For his wrath will soon come upon all of those who reject him. But how blessed are those. How blessed are those who find their refuge in him. So what will you do with Jesus, the King of all kings? Let's pray together.